Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. Hey, when nobody partakes of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening, that kind of gets everything jee-hawed. I'm up here a little bit earlier than I usually am. I kind of hesitated at first. I wasn't sure if I was supposed to go or not tonight. It's good to see everybody here tonight. Good to have the number that we do, including those who are visiting with us. We appreciate the interest that everyone has in the things that we are doing here and the recognition of benefit of being here on Sunday night and singing together and studying together and praying together. Things that we do here are important. It's important that we take advantage of all of these opportunities to come together and to worship God and to edify and encourage one another. And your recognition of that means a lot to me, and I know it means a lot to everyone else who is here tonight as well. As we note on the board tonight, and as we noted in this morning's sermon, the things that we're going to be studying tonight are built upon the things that we studied this morning. We looked in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, how that Satan moved David to number the children of Israel, which was a thing that was displeasing to the Lord, and despite the fact that his general Joab had encouraged him not to do that, David went ahead and had that numbering done. As a result of that, the Lord punished not just David, but the entire nation. In fact, the matter is 70,000 men were killed with a plague as a result of what David did. We learned this morning there are consequences to the sins that we commit. And just because God forgives the sin, and God did forgive David's sin, but despite that fact, there are still consequences many times, in fact, most of the time, that have to be paid for the sins that we commit. And sometimes those consequences can be very severe, and most of the time, the consequences to sin are more than just something that the individual who sins has to endure. Most of the time, the consequences of the sin, there's great collateral damage to those things, especially to the people who we love, who are dearest to us. And so we need to be careful about sin, and that we stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. And especially, we need to be careful that we do not engage in things that we already know are wrong. And we need to develop the strength, the commitment to the Lord, to be obedient to Him, even when there are things that we might want to do, but the Lord has said that we should not do those things. We're going to build on that tonight and look at a second lesson that we learn from David's sin in numbering the people. And the second thing that we want to look at is the folly of numbering God's things. When David is confronted with the sin that he had committed, I want you to notice there in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 8, David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And I'll tell you, David wasn't kidding when he said it. What David had done was an extremely foolish thing. And one of the reasons it was so foolish, not just because it was against the will of God. And anytime we do something that's against the will of God, it is a fool's thing that we do. But it was foolish also because it was totally unnecessary. It was unnecessary to David's feeling confident in God. It was unnecessary in David's protection. It was unnecessary in David's security with God. And David needed to understand that. His action was foolish because, first of all, numbering things belongs to God and not to man. You look at what David did in numbering the children of Israel, and you say, "Well, now, wait a minute. weren't the children of Israel numbered several times before this? In the time of Moses, didn't they number the children of Israel? And the answer to that is yes, they did. There were several occasions where Moses numbered the people, but when you go back and you look at those passages like Exodus 30 verses 11 through 16 and Numbers 1 verses 1 through 3 and Numbers 26, 1 through 4, when the children of Israel were numbered on those occasions when they had first come out of the land of Canaan, when God was determining the amount of money that the children of Israel were to put into the treasury as an exchange for the Levites, when they came out of Israel and they needed to know the numbers, when the second generation then had come up and they were about to enter into the land of Canaan, God told Moses, number the people. And it is important that we note that. It was important to God that the people be numbered. How do we know that? Because God said, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to number the people. On every one of those occasions where the children of Israel were numbered in Exodus and the book of Numbers, God said, do it. And God had His reasons. And when Moses had the people numbered, He had them numbered because God said to number the people. And the point being that numbering God's things is God's prerogative and not man's. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see something there in 1 Corinthians that is important. Really for not only preachers to understand, and the subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is preachers, men who have come to Corinth to preach the gospel and needing to understand not only those who came to Corinth, but those who went anywhere else and had success in preaching the gospel, they needed to understand where the success lied, where it lay. They need to understand that the success did not lie with them. The success laid with God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul asks the question, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When Paul says that he planted and Apollos watered, what he means is that it was Paul who came to the city of Corinth and began the preaching of the gospel. He planted the gospel in Corinth. What Apollos had done is come in after Paul and strengthened the Corinthian introduction to the gospel. And Paul says that's like planting and watering. I came in and I kind of sowed the seed for the first time. Apollos came in and he built upon what I initially did. And those were important things. It was important that the gospel first come to Corinth, and it was important that Apollos would come in behind and strengthen those things. But who was responsible for the success? Was Paul responsible for the success? Was Apollos responsible for whatever success had been there in Corinth? No. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Preachers are oftentimes asked, how many people have you converted? And I'll tell you what the answer to that is. The true answer to that is none. We can plant and we can water. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that converts. It's not the power of the preacher. It's not the ability or the talent of the preacher. It's not even necessarily the knowledge of the preacher, except that he presents what he knows from God's Word. It is God's Word that is the power. The Apostle Paul made that noted in Romans 1. verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God converts. We preach the Word. God, through the Word, converts the souls. Now, you continue on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul makes some interesting statements about the quality of the preaching and the planting and the watering that is done. I want you to read with me, beginning at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." He uses kind of two symbols there, two figures of speech there. He says that you're a field and we're workers in the field. You are God's building. We are laying the bricks in the building is the idea. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Will each one take heed how he builds on it? No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." What Paul says is that preachers need to be concerned not with numbers, they need to be concerned with the quality of their work, the quality of those that they introduced the gospel to, the quality of the maturity of these people. You see, God's end of the stick is the numbers. Our end of the stick is the quality. We let God worry about the quantity and we worry about the quality is the point that Paul is making here, with the understanding that when the quality is there, then along with that will go the increase in the quantity. What is true in preaching is also true in everything else that has to do with our work for God. When we start concerning ourselves with numbers, we always get into trouble. I'll tell you, when you can tell that a church is headed in the wrong direction, it is when they become consumed with numbers. Whether it is numbers, the numbers of people who are sitting in the pews, or it is the number of dollars in the bank account. When we become consumed with that, trouble is typically ahead. Because there is a great temptation, if we are so consumed with numbers, with quantity, there's a great temptation to slack off on the quality. So Paul says, you be concerned about the quality. And when you're concerned about the quality of the things that you are teaching and the maturity of the people that you are teaching, when we're concerned about the quality of the things that we are doing here, we can be assured that God will take care of the quantity. God will give the increase. The second thing that is foolish about numbering God's things is that numbering God's things indicates a lack of trust in God. Go back to 1 Chronicles and look in chapter 17, just not four chapters back from the time that David decides to number the children of Israel. And I want you to see what God says to David through his prophet, what God reveals to David about David's position and the things that God has for David and the promises that God makes to David. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning at verse 7. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and will establish his kingdom. God says to David, I want you to think back at how I've taken care of you. The things that I have done for you, the blessings that I have given to you. Think about where you are now and understand that the reason you have the things that you have is because I have been with you and I have blessed you and I've kept my promises to you. Greatest king, most powerful king on the face of the earth. This little small nation, this little nook at the far end of the Mediterranean Sea. And it is a world power. And God says that the reason it's a world power, the reason you're king over this world power, is because I have been with this nation and I have been with you. He says, I chose you specifically for the job that you have. I gave you personal skills necessary to carry out that job. I've given you the manpower that was necessary to carry out that job. I'm going to be with you. I will see that you do not fail. And I'll tell you, that promise held true for David for as long as David trusted God and allowed God to do what he had promised without David's interference. What 1 Chronicles 21 then is an indication of is the fact that David had lost his trust in God. David wanted to find his comfort and his security in something else, other than the presence of God with him, the blessings that God would give to him. When you think about it, God has made some really tremendous promises to us. He has said so many wonderful things about our relationship to Him and the benefits that we have in that relationship. For instance, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a wonderful promise, wonderful things that God says to the Corinthians through Paul and thus to us about our relationship with Him and what He will do for us, how He will be with us if we are faithful to Him. He asked the question in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, and verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God says, you come out of this world, you be separate from this world. You devote yourself to me, and I'll tell you what will happen. I'll treat you like a father treats his son and daughter. I'll love you as my children. I'll bless you as my children. I'll give you inheritance as my children. I will welcome you. I will dwell with you. I will be a father to you. There's a promise that God has made to all of us. And I'll tell you, the promises that God made to David pale in comparison. The promise that God has made to us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. You go to 1 John chapter 3 and you see the benefits of that relationship that we have with God. Verse 22 of 1 John chapter 3, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You go over to chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." John wants his readers to understand that because of the relationship that they have with God, God is concerned about what they need. God is concerned about their cares. God is concerned about their struggles. God is concerned about their trials. God is concerned about what they are concerned about. So John wants them to know that if you've got a concern, ask God. Pray to God, and God will answer that prayer. And we can be assured that God will answer that prayer, not just according to His will, that is, what He wants to do, but the idea is that God will answer that prayer, and we can be assured that He'll answer it in the way that is best to Him. He is so much more knowledgeable, so much more wise, infinitely more wise and knowledgeable than we are. God will know what we need. God will answer our prayer. What a wonderful blessing. What an amazing promise that we have from God in that passage. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 and verse 4, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We sing that song. It comes from 1 John 5 and verse 4. Listen to it. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The promise there in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 John chapter 5 is victory in Jesus Christ. Victory over this world and the things of this world. Victory that results in eternal life in heaven. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life." What a wonderful promise that is. Again, it is a promise that makes the promises that God had made to David pale in comparison. And the thing about it, when God made those promises, God had already counted the numbers. We don't have to count the numbers, try to figure out if God can fulfill the promises that He has made to us. God has counted the numbers. God knows what He has. He knows what we have. And we need to guard against counting the numbers before we are able to believe God or the promises that God has made. And the point, as we wrap this point up, is let's trust God. Let's let God do the counting. And then the third point, and then the lesson will be yours for this evening, and that is that strength is never in physical numbers. It is foolish to worry about numbers and to be consumed by numbers and trust God only if we think the numbers add up like we want them to, because strength has never been in physical numbers. They're back in 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 5. It says, "Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. Over 1.5 million men who were army ready." Boy, what could you do with 1.5 million? What could we do with 1.5 million people? The answer to that is not much if God's not with us. You can have 10 million. You can have 20 million. You can have 100 million. But if God's not with you in it, there is no strength in the numbers. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It was always a struggle for the kings of Israel to not trust in the horses and the chariots for the strength of their military might. God had told the children of Israel what He expected of kings, and what He did not expect of them was for them to start collecting horses and chariots for themselves and trust in those horses and chariots for their salvation. God wanted them to trust in Him for their salvation. But it was always a struggle. It began with Solomon. Solomon collected for himself horses and chariots. He went down to Egypt and saw their wonderful chariots, and he brought those back to himself. And he had thousands of chariots, and he had horses and horse barns that he built. Were evidently very magnificent structures. But here's the thing about chariots in the Old Testament. The wheels kept falling off. They kept getting stuck in the mud, and they never did give the kind of strength that those who owned the horses and chariots thought that they had with their horses and their chariots. I guess the greatest example of that would be in Exodus 14, verses 23 through 28. Children of Israel are coming out of Egyptian bondage, and they've come to the Red Sea, and their backs are against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is coming with his horses and his chariots, and it looks like a wipeout. Until Moses, by the power of God, parts the Red Sea, and the children of Israel are able to cross the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh looks at that and he goes, "Got them now." He sends his chariots, his horses and his chariots, into the Red Sea. I suppose those horses and chariots are still at the bottom of the Red Sea. There are other Old Testament passages that tell us of the folly of trusting in chariots. One particular I want to go to, Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, the children of Israel are taking the land, and these kings come up against them, a group of kings band together, and they're going to go to battle against the children of Israel, who are just everywhere they go in the land, they are taking over, they're winning, as long as God is with them. And so these kings band together, and they come to do battle with the children of Israel. But listen to what the Lord says in Joshua 11 in verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses," that makes them unusable, "and burn their chariots with a fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom. And they attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now keep that in, I want you to underline that. He burned their chariots with fire. But here in Joshua 11 is not the only time when the children of Israel were faced with what seemed like an insurmountable number of horses and chariots. It happens again with the Sisera's chariots in Judges 4, 13 through 16. Sisera, the general of the Canaanites, comes up against the children of Israel with a multitude of horses and chariots. Sisera learns at the end. At the end of that, Sisera is climbing off of his chariot and running, because the children of Israel have God with them. And God causes the children of Israel to defeat Sisera and his chariots. The Syrian chariots, over and over and over again in the time of David, were seen to be nothing. Thousands of chariots. Yet they could not stand against the God of Israel, his army. And so we have Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Isaiah implores the children of Israel, don't go looking to Egypt for your strength. Don't go looking and saying, wow, what great chariots Egypt has. What wonderful chariots. How strong their horses are. And look at the number of their horsemen. Boy, we need to be like that. Isaiah says, no, you don't need to be like that. What you need to be is a people who trust in God. And the fact of the matter is, God has some chariots too. And His chariots are far more awesome than the chariots of the world. His chariots are more numerous than any of the chariots that the armies of the world can come up with. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 6. This time, in the time of Elisha the prophet, the king of Syria is making plans to do battle with the children of Israel, and Elisha keeps thwarting his plans. His plans are revealed to Elisha by God, and God tells the ruler of Israel what the plans are. And the king of Syria is frustrated by this, and he knows that it's Elisha that is thwarting his plans. And so he sends an army of horsemen and chariots down to where Elisha lives with the instruction, you bring Elisha back to me. Verse 14 of 2 Kings 6 says, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, no. I look around this morning and there are all these chariots. We don't stand a chance. What are we going to do? Here's Elisha's answer, verse 16. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike the people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. I've never tried to ride a horse blind, but I would suspect it's not easy to do. I've never tried to drive a chariot blind. I've tried to drive without my glasses before. I tried to drive an automobile. That sometimes is not easy to do. I can't imagine trying to drive a chariot blind. See, God can strike people blind who are riding horses, driving chariots. Well, what I want you to focus on is when the Lord opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, what did he see? It says he saw chariots of fire, and they covered the mountainside. In Judges 11, the world's army's chariots were on fire. In 2 Kings 6, God's chariots are of fire. And that's the difference between the world's chariots and God's chariots. And the point again is, the strength is never in physical things. The strength is always in God who has chariots. Those chariots are innumerable, and those chariots are of fire. And so we come to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 17. And here is Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy. And he says, you've got rich people there, and here's what I want you to tell those rich people. Here's what I want you to help them to understand about the strength of the numbers of things that they have. He says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what the New Testament says about trusting in chariots and horses. What the New Testament says is, don't trust in physical things, because the wheels fall off of physical things. Don't trust in numbers, because numbers never have meant anything. Trust in God. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in numbers of dollars. Don't trust in numbers of anything else. Our strength comes from the Lord, who richly supplies us and who will never fail us. David forgot that. And as a result, David lost a lot of things that were precious to him. And as we said this morning, no doubt David regretted forgetting that for the rest of his life. I hope that this lesson will help you to remember not to forget that our strength lies in the Lord and not in physical things. Let God be concerned about the numbers. Let Him be concerned about the quantity. Let us be concerned about the quality. The quality of our obedience to Him. The quality of the work that we do in the kingdom of God. If you're here tonight and you've not yet become part of the kingdom of God, we extend to you the invitation of Jesus Christ to come and to receive these blessings, all of these wonderful promises that God has given to those who place their faith and their trust in Him, who do what He says to do in order to be saved and in order to remain faithful to Him. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what Jesus said 2,000 years ago, and the message hasn't changed. You trust God. Do what God says, and see if the blessings that God promises in His Word aren't blessings that come to you. Can we help you tonight to be obedient to the gospel in any way? If we can, let us know how we can by coming forward right now. All together we stand and sing.